If you have your Bibles, open them, please, to Galatians chapter 4. We're continuing in this series of the basic Christian life. For several years, I taught seminary as an adjunct, and the courses I usually taught were the work of the pastor, or preaching, and church administration, things of this nature. I also taught something because no one really wanted to teach it. I was willing to do it. I taught Old Testament. If you want to be used to God, go get a PhD in Old Testament and teach it, because it's very important to know the Old Testament. So I taught it. It helped increase my knowledge of the Old Testament. But really what I usually did is taught the work of the pastor in preaching. And if you look at what people say about pastors, those who are experts in the field, they come down to this verse we're looking at this morning. As you want to know a description of the heart of the pastor, it's right here in Galatians 4:19. Now, our order of worship says that we're going to take almost the first 20 verses, I believe, of Galatians 4, but we're just really going to look at one verse this morning in Galatians 4. We're going to preach from the topic, from the passage rather, and talk about some of these key verses. But look with me, if you will, in verse 19. It's not even a complete sentence, but it captures the idea of what should be on the heart of a pastor. Paul says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth." And here's the phrase, "until Christ is formed in you." Now, he's referring to Christians. These were believers. But he says, I feel like I'm winning you to a new level. I'm winning you to a new reality in your life. And I'm almost in the pains of childbirth all over again. And what I really want is for Christ to be formed in you. Now, if you want to have a description of what the job of the pastor is, or the concern of the pastor, and what is to be the character of the church, you cannot find a finer one than that little short expression in the Word of God. God wants to be formed in our lives. Now, God's plan for the Christian life is that Christ, who is our foundation, also becomes our reality. Not just we're saved by Him, but we live in Him. And He is formed by His Spirit into our hearts. He is written not merely in terms of affection, that we love Him, but rather His character becomes our character. And this is what He tells us again and again in His Word that He is doing. His Spirit is bearing fruit in our life. He is the vine. We are the branches. That is, His life comes to us, not just His teaching, not just His ethics, not merely hope for beyond the grave, but His very character, His very nature becomes our nature. That's God's plan. And we need to have a very simple philosophy or practical way to go about this in our lives. I don't know how many of you play golf. Let me take a survey. How many of you have ever played golf? I say ever played golf because that's what it means. If you have own a set of golf clubs, you're a golfer. It's not so popular here in Germany, but in the U.S. it's very popular because it's much cheaper, a lot more land, a lot more golf courses. And I've discovered that the really pursuit of golf is really comes down to one basic fundamental, that is to develop the perfect swing. No matter what type of club you use, it comes down to a very simple thing, that your goal as a golfer is to develop this one simple swing that you use for all your clubs. And if you can do that, you're going to be a good golfer. Now, we can also say the same thing is also true about the Christian life. If you want to bring the Christian life down to its smallest element, its finest fundamental truth, it is simply this, not I, but Christ. It is simply the act of surrender and of claiming the life of Christ and living in that reality. We call it appropriating the life of Christ. And this is one of the great needs in the church today. It always has been. Now, Paul is in anguish for these people in Galatia. He says, I feel like the whole thing has begun again, just as he went there as an evangelist. Now he's speaking to them again as a pastor. He says, I want you to experience the full life of Christ, Him being formed in you. Ruth Paxton was a missionary to China and also an author. And she's wrote several books. One of her books is called Life on the Highest Plane. It's life on the highest level. And in it, she describes three levels that people live on. The first level she calls the natural man. And that is simply said in Scripture, the natural man does not know God. He lives simply a life that's in the physical realm, but not in the spiritual realm, because he does not know God personally. The highest plane, though, is the life of the spiritual person. That is, the man or woman who has trusted in Christ and lives in the reality of his life. Not merely to know him as Savior, but to know him also as their life. Know him as Lord, know him as someone who is transforming them. And that is life on the highest plane. That's a life of victory. That's a life of peace, a life of fruitfulness, a life of joy. All those traits that we see in the attributed to the Spirit, all that comes from this life on the highest plane. But then she has a middle place as well, and this is where too many Christians are living. That is life in the middle position. And that's the carnal Christian life. Someone who knows Christ as Savior, but yet doesn't know him really as their life. They go about trying to live the Christian life in their own strength, or maybe not trying at all, just going through the actions, going through the motions. Now, the Bible compares building a church or building an individual Christian life to building a house. Jesus said this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, he went into some detail. He said this, "According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it." He's referring directly to his work to bring the church to existence in Corinth. He says, "I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it." He goes on to say, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day," that is the day of judgment, "will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Now, the meaning is what goes on in the church, but the application is also relevant for the individual Christian life. We have a foundation in Christ, but how are we building on that foundation? That's the question. Well, the question I'm asking this morning is simply this. What does it mean for Christ to be formed in us? Or how is life to be lived? We're going to see four options. We'll take that first, the natural man, and divide it into two. And the first one is this. Some people build a bad house on a bad foundation. There are people like that in the world. They don't know Christ. They don't know God. Their foundation is simply from what they have heard others say. Perhaps they came from a marriage that has been broken up, where there's division, there's heartache. And perhaps even their parents. Now we're in the stage in the West, certainly, where it's not just the parents are divorced, but the grandparents are divorced. And sometimes even the great-grandparents are divorced. It's gone through several generations, and sometimes there's so much hurt and pain in people's lives that the foundation for life is just more hurt and more pain. And that's the foundation they have. They don't know the gospel. They don't know Christ. They don't know what is to be the focus of their life. They're not redeemed by Christ. Now it says this, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "As I've told you before, and now declare even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things." Now, this is the reality of many people. We call this hedonism. That is, simply to pursue my own selfish dreams. The foundation is bad, and the building they're building on it, the life they're building on it, is also bad. Driven by their own lusts, their own desires, that's what they set out to do. Now, anyone who sets out as their main goal in life to be happy has chosen to have a very miserable life. It's funny how that works. If your main goal in life is to be happy, you're going to find sooner or later that you have a very miserable life, and happiness as a goal doesn't meet its desire. That is, doesn't result in happiness. It's funny, Christ, whoever seeks his life will lose it. The one who gives his life for my sake will find it. That's how we find real fulfillment, is by following Christ. But yet many people don't know that. Their parents were selfish, they're selfish, their friends are selfish, so everybody is in it for themselves. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." So they hear the gospel, but it sounds foolish to them. Makes no sense to them. Oh, maybe they can understand when we say Christ paid for the sins of the world. They can understand his life or our life. They get that concept. But as far as touching them personally or motivating them to trust in him, it's not there. The only way someone can become a Christian is by God doing a miracle in their hearts and their lives, by opening their eyes to see that which they were blinded to before and leading them to trust. Where they ignored it before, now suddenly it makes great sense. Now, those who live in this type of life, a bad foundation and a bad house, they are filled with selfishness, skepticism, cynicism, negativism. That's unfortunately their reality. But God does break into lives often. And many of us can say, that's the way I started. That's the way I used to be. I used to have a bad foundation, building a bad life on top of it. But Christ came to me. Novelist David Lodge told the story of attending a play that he himself had written in November of 1963 in London. And he was listening to the dialogue and watching the actors act, seeing how it was going. And there was one character in the play that was supposed to show that he was distracted from life. And he was always having a transistor radio up to his ear, listening to things going on and not engaging in conversations with people. So while the actor was on stage, the actor actually used a real radio just for some realism and tuned it into a news station. And there they were in their happy little drama, going through the emotions of putting on this play. And suddenly, on that night, the announcement came that President John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. And the actor heard it, other actors around it heard it. And suddenly, reality broke into the drama. And it didn't get back for the characters, rather upsetting to the whole cast. Well, that's what happens when we hear the gospel and the Spirit shows up. We're going on with our little play, our little drama in life, playing our part, reacting to others. And then suddenly, God comes in with his spiritual reality, and we realize Christ loves me. Well, it takes a miracle for someone to be saved, but God performs miracles. We're in luck. God performs miracles. And he can bring us to a point of seeing our need and trusting in him. He has to do that work. Now, the second type of life is a bad foundation, but a good building. The first, a bad foundation and a bad building, is the hedonist. The second, with a bad foundation but a good building, is the legalist. That is people that are trying to do the right thing, and there are many of them in the world. These are the hardest people to win to Christ, because they'll tell you, "I'm a better man than some Christians I know." And they are, to be honest. Sadly, that's the truth. They live a good moral life, and they appear to be doing everything fine. They have no foundation for eternity, no foundation based on truth or based on the reality of God, but they're trying to do the right thing, and they have a good life they have built, a good house, but not a foundation. Many people have a religion of good works as their religion. They simply try to go out and they think, if I do the right thing, that is enough. But it's not enough. Something has to change inside our hearts. Here he mentions in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 3, he says, "In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Now, here it says elementary principles. Other translations say the elements of the world. And it's very interesting. That word element, we don't know exactly the history of it. It comes into German and in English through the Latin. And no one knows exactly where it came from, but one theory is very interesting. One theory is that one of the Mediterranean languages, that was how the second part of their alphabet began. And actually, we still have the same order, L-M-N, right? So just like you have the ABCs, so you have the LMNs. And it had the idea of the basic working parts, the basic functioning parts. When you reduce something down to its elements, you've brought it down to the smallest level, the smallest degree of exchangeable parts. The other day I had a group in my office and Ziggy was there and I handed him a book. I said, I want you to read my next book I'm writing. And I handed him a dictionary. I said, all the words are there. I just haven't put them in order yet. I said, now that's the element, right? The elements of language are words. Go down even further, the letters, the sounds we make, the consonants and the vowel sounds we make with our mouths, they form words, they form thoughts, they form ideas, and so forth. But what he's saying is, the basic element is still of the world. That what we need is a spiritual change that can only be developed, can only be accomplished by God. I need something deep within me. I don't just need to go around acting a certain way. I need to be a new person. And this is exactly what Christ does. Now, parents, let me say something that relates to this point, but especially relates to all of us. Well, I'm through raising my kids. I guess they're raising me now, but still, it applies very much to parenting. Authority without relationship equals rebellion. Authority without relationship equals rebellion. If you just enforce an authority on a child and you don't develop a relationship, they'll begin to resent that. Now, you may enforce it so hard that they may be afraid of you. You can break the child's spirit if you try hard enough. But if you really want to teach a child to do the right thing, you need to win his heart first. Let him know you care about him as a person. And that's what God does. God just doesn't give us a list of rules. So you keep doing this. Fake it until you make it. No, you never make it. Rather, he says, I love you and I want to win you to myself. So this method of trying to go through all these efforts of life, trying to do the right thing without a change, fundamental change in our nature, they get to be frustrating and they ultimately fail. Now, the third way, though, is this. A bad house on a good foundation. Here we're talking about the carnal Christian. This is that middle position I mentioned from Ruth Paxson. And these are people who really do love the Lord. They have trusted in Him as their Savior. But yet they're just out there doing whatever they want to do, or they're trying to do the right thing in their own strength. The foundation is fine. They have a wonderful foundation in Christ, but they're living a compromised life. Now, in the church, many are that way. And all of us at one time have been there, right? If you're honest, we've all been there. I know I have. That I trust in Christ, but still there's something in my life that's compromised. Yesterday we had a sweet service remembering the passing of Goethe McCracken, and it was very interesting to hear the details of her life. But one of the things that many of us did not know about Goethe, those who were close to her, they knew, but maybe you didn't know, is that Goethe was the number one fan of Elvis Presley. She was crazy about Elvis. She loved Elvis. Now, if you are from the South in the United States, and I'm, as a Texan, I can claim some Southern membership, okay? But there is a culture in the South that has this gospel nature to it. Now, we have two types of gospel music in the U.S. You have black gospel music, that is one style, and you have white gospel music. That's a different style, not identical. Sometimes they blend over, but not identical. But in the white gospel music, some of the songs are sentimental, touchy-feely, but quite often the atmosphere of it is hollow. And you see people that can sing these songs, and they can weep and cry and carry on, but yet there's something missing in their life. They don't have a steady Christian walk. Now, you didn't know this, maybe. Maybe some of you did, but Elvis Presley recorded several gospel albums. And we played, in memory of Goethe, yes, we played one of her favorite songs. And let me tell you, that guy can sell a song. He knew how to sing. And not just his voice, but his whole demeanor. Well, he put his heart into these songs. And one person said, you know, he must have been saved if you listen to the emotion in that song. But that's just it. I don't know if he was saved or not. I can accept, yeah, maybe he was, but yet those types of things, that type of emotion is not the biblical Christianity. I know how Elvis lived the rest of his life. The most I can say is this guy was a very compromised Christian. He was a very carnal Christian. Well, there's a lot of people like that, though, aren't they? They know the truth. They've trusted in Christ, but yet they lack the steadiness of walk. Christ is not their life. Now, this is what Ruth Paxton wrote in her book on life on the highest plane. She said this: the Lord Jesus is really at the center of this person's life, but the old man, that is the sinful nature, is usually on the throne. There is a divided control over his life. Sometimes Christ dominates his thoughts, affections, speech, will, and action, but more often they are under the dominion of self. Two natures are side by side in the carnal man, the divine and the fleshly. And he's under the sway of each in turn according to as he yields to one or the other. He's alive to God spasmodically, and he's equal alive to sin, self, and Satan. He attempts to live in two spheres, the heavenly and the earthly, and he fails in both. The carnal man is in a miserable condition, and his life is always one of defeat and discouragement, often one of despair. This condition is due to ignorance of the deep things of Christ and unbelief in appropriating Christ with all his graces and gifts. Now that's the carnal Christian. They know the truth, but yet they follow the world. Or sometimes they just think the Christian life is all about them trying to do it. So they do it in their own flesh. They do it in their own effort. And they don't understand the life of Christ. The foundation is there. It's just the building is really, their building is really a bad building. Now, Paul writes about this. He writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, he says this: brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? And this is the reality of many people. They simply are experiencing defeat. The hallmarks of a carnal Christian life is unrest, lack of peace, the inability to break some addiction, wanting to, knowing you should, but still being chained to it, being dragged back down to it, being like you can't do it. Now, sometimes we need to ask ourselves, those of you who ever looked at Dr. Phil in American television, he has this great question he asked. He said, how's that working out for you? You know, talks about people that have different broken relationships. My father did this, my grandfather. Okay, how did that work out for them? How's it working out for you? It works out bad. So why are you still doing it, right? Well, we can say the same thing about the Christian life. Okay, I wanted to quit. I said I would quit. I promised myself 1,000 times. One person said, it's the easiest thing to quit sinning because I've quit 1,000 times. I just kept going back to it 1,000 times. Okay, there's something wrong. How's that working out for you? It doesn't work out. You can't do it. But the good news is you don't have to. That's why Christ came. Not just that we can have eternity, but we can have life today as well. That he can be our life. We can have a new reality in our life. Now, here's the fourth option: a good house and a good foundation. That makes the most sense, doesn't it? We have a great foundation, Christ Jesus. So why are we building a bad house on top of that great foundation? We don't need to. We can simply learn to submit to him. That's what a Christian is to do. The simple act of submission: Lord, I confess my sins. I give you my heart and my life, and ask you to come into my heart, live through me, dwell in me, fill me with who you are. The spiritual Christian is not that he lives a sinless life, but he's quick to repent every time come back. It's the teaching actually given by John the Baptist, who said it the best, although he was talking about how he was changing his ministry. He said that of Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's how we're to live the Christian life. Christ must increase. Come to him, repent, confess, claim, appropriate the life of Christ in me. Jesus said this: a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Think about that for a minute. All the bad things we have in our life, they don't come from the Spirit. They don't come from God. They don't come from Christ. All these bad habits, so why do we have them? Why do we put up with them? Why don't we just say, this is a bad way to live? I've got a great foundation. I want to live a life based on that foundation with the same character. Let my life, let my house be made of the same stuff that the foundation is. And that's what Paul is saying. He's in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. Now, if we read on Galatians 5, it says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Now, it's important to realize how that is stated. He doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It's not a plural word. It's a singular word. The fruit of the Spirit. He's not talking about nine different fruits. He's talking about one fruit that's described in nine different ways. So we're to take all of these things. Now, notice, by the way, that self-control is in the list. But it's last in the list, right? Now, a legalist starts with self-control. I'll control myself. I'll accomplish this. I'll do all this. No, you won't. You could try, and you have a determined spirit and just a hard, strong will. You think, I get this done. And you can't. None of us can. But the good news is, Christ can, but he works in a different way. He works by his Spirit. It's amazing how we are changed by his Spirit. That's how we're to live. It says, against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's the same idea. We live by the Spirit through the gospel. We have eternal life in Christ. That's our eternity. Now, since that's our eternity, that's our reality, let's live in that reality every day. The Greeks had a funny race, one of the races they ran, almost like a family picnic type of thing. One of these, not a three-legged race or a pillowcase race or something like that, but it was a race where they ran with a torch in their hand. And the one who crossed the finish line first wasn't necessarily the winner. How you won that race is cross the finish line first with your torch still lit. And there's a picture of what the Christian life is to be. It doesn't matter if we're the smartest or the brightest or the strongest willed or whatever. What matters is that we're still running the race with our torch still lit by the Holy Spirit. We're letting him be himself in us and through us. There are lives like this that exist. We see them. Keep your eyes open. You see some Christians that the fabric of their life is like the foundation, matches that. One girl learned that the hard way. Shannon Etheridge, an American high school student. She was 17 years old, and she drove to school. Most American states, you get to drive at 16. That's a scary thing, the more I think about it, by the way. And Shannon's story is really an example of that. But she was driving to high school. She was a cheerleader. She was popular. Everything in her life seemed fine. And she was going. Her family lived about 16 kilometers out in the country. And so she was driving. And on that stretch where there weren't many homes, she decided to stop for a moment and fix her makeup. Well, not stop. Simply do it while she was driving. Another bad idea. But while she was trying to fix her makeup, she heard something in the car. A thump. She knew she hit something. She was hoping it was a farm animal or something. And she stopped the car, got out, and there was an elderly woman with a bicycle that she had just run over. She couldn't believe it. She ran to the farmhouse nearest. No one was at home. She got in the car and drove up to the next farmhouse and called the emergency services and came back to the scene, being as responsible as she knew how to be. The ambulance arrived and the paramedics checked the woman. He said, "You don't need a paramedic. This woman's already deceased." And Shannon was devastated. Later on that afternoon, she went home and thought about committing suicide many times that day. Couldn't accept the fact that she had just been responsible for the death of another human being. And then someone called her. They said, "Well, the husband of the wife, his pastor had come to find him, and they want to talk. You. They want to meet you." So she went over to their house, walked in. There's this man. As soon as she came in, he was there with the two grown sons, and he put his arms around her, embraced her, and she sobbed. She said, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." But he told her the story. He said, "You know, my wife, her name was Marjorie." I have to read the last name. Marjorie Jarsfer. It's a funny last name. But they had been Wycliffe Bible translators. They have been missionaries for Christ, putting the word of God in other people's lives. And it said, Marjorie lived a life in Christ. She loved Christ and was so committed to him. She knew him intimately and loved him. And Christ was her life. That's her legacy. In fact, she's told me, she said she felt like that Christ was going to call her home soon. And she told me that. And that day was the day that Christ did. He says, so although that was not a good thing that happened, we see you as simply God's instrument that God used you at the right time. He forgave her fully. He could have sued the family and everything. But he said, how would God get any glory out of that? And there she was, struck by suddenly running into someone whose life reflected the foundation, whose life was built of the same stuff. He went on to say, I'd like you to carry on Marjorie's legacy of a life really given to Christ, knowing him and letting him be your life as well. And that changed everything about Shannon. That changed her immediately and in the future as well. There are people like that if you look. We're all seeking to be that way. That's what we should be. And that's the life that's fulfilling. That's why when Paul writes to them, we see that echo in our own situation, that Christ would be formed in us, that our foundation would become our building as well, that our hope for eternity also becomes our daily reality. And that's what Christ does. He's at work now. We can simply say, Lord, I admit I need you. In fact, let's close this sermon in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we admit that we fail in so many ways. We seem to invent new ways to fail, although we really know that nothing's new under the sun. Lord, we struggle in so many areas of our life. And Lord, you had planned for us to live by another reality, the reality of your Spirit at work within us, that you want to form yourself, not by our pretend acts, not by our mere play acting, but by the reality of your Spirit within us, your life within us. Lord, I pray this morning for everyone that's here. I pray especially for that person who's caught in an habitual sin. And they tried to break through. They've quit 1,000 times and gone right back to it every time. Let them know, Lord, that you are never going to be defeated. And if we would learn to let you reproduce yourself in us, if we could learn to lean on you and depend on you and walk in you, we'd find victory over sin. Lord, I pray for that person who is frustrated in their spiritual life, and they are not even sure you're ever going to show up in their life again. Lord, I pray that you would show up this morning right now. Let them know you care for them and you love them. And Lord, they'd also be encouraged and strengthened for all the challenges and temptations of they're going to face. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.